Who directs your life? Who rules over you? Who is it who tells you what to do and sets your timetable? Who is it who determines what you are to think and sets your attitudes? Who is it who teaches you what you are to believe and sets your standards? We all know, don't we, how important it is to choose the right leader, whether it's in business. We want somebody to lead our company who knows how to make money, who knows how to lead the business, what our customers need. In sport, you want a team manager or a team captain who understands the sport and the tactics involved, who can motivate the team and get the best out of the players. In church life, we want to appoint leaders who know what the church is all about, who will be leading under God and directing the church in the right way. We all know then it's important to choose the right leaders in these areas, but what about life in general? Is it important who you choose to lead or to direct your life? Because all of us are directed or ruled by someone, or perhaps by a range of people and a range of influences. Does it matter who directs your life? Well, if you'd allowed the Reverend Jim Jones to direct your life, you'd think it mattered. We've all heard, I think, well, those old enough to be alive then have heard of the Jonestown Massacre. On November the 18th, 1978, 909 members of his People's Temple Agriculture Project died in Jonestown, all but two from apparent cyanide poisoning, in an event that Jones and some of his group termed revolutionary suicide. It matters who we follow because it affects the way we live, and the way we live has consequences. Where the people that we follow go, we will follow after them. So whether it's the teenage girl who follows her friends into alcoholism and drug addiction and prostitution, or a teenage boy from a Christian home who leaves home and follows his new friends into drink and sex and hedonism away from his God, or the office worker who follows his boss's philosophy and works really hard, works really long hours, gets promotion, a lovely, fantastic car, great wealth, and a broken marriage and alienated kids, or the newly married couple who listen to the call of materialism and put everything that they have into their jobs and their homes and their family, and they drift gradually away from God and the church towards eternal damnation. It matters who directs our lives. Who do we follow after? Who directs your life? Please turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and the passage Paul read to us on page 138, Deuteronomy 17, because that question, who directs your life, is exactly the question for the people of Israel in this passage. The people of Israel are on the border of the promised land. They've been rescued from Egypt by God's mighty hand, by miracles, and they've been brought through the desert and led by Moses for 40 years. And now in Deuteronomy, Moses is preaching his last sermon. He knows he's about to die. And he's preparing the people before they enter the promised land. He's giving them the law. He's telling them how they must live in response to God's rescue if they're going to enjoy the blessings that God has promised them. And Moses now comes to give them what we might call the law of the king. How the people are to choose a king. And there are three things Moses tells the people. The first thing is they must choose the man who is chosen by God. Choose the man who is chosen by God. Look at verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. Moses sees that when the people are settled in the land, when they've conquered the land that God is giving them, and they've settled down and they're involved in agriculture and looking after sheep and so on, they're going to start to think they're going to want a king like the nations around them have kings. Because to have a king would bring the nation a degree of strength and unity, direction and purpose for the nation, an identity and a status. But the people's desire to have a king like the nations around them isn't what God wants. What would the kings of the other nations be like? Well, they would be autocratic. They would govern by their own authority. They would be despotic and oppressive, perhaps. Self-seeking and self-serving. So Moses tells the people, don't choose someone like that. Choose as king the man God chooses. Verse 15, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Because the king of Israel is to be different from all the other kings. Not autocratic, but he's to be theocratic. In other words, he's to rule by God's authority. God is ultimately to be in charge. Any human king is to rule not by his own authority, but by the authority of God. He is to be, as it were, God's deputy, ruling over God's people. And what does Moses say in verse 15? He goes on to say, he must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. It wouldn't be right, would it, for the people of God to be ruled over by someone who wasn't one of God's people. That's just ridiculous. How could that be? Someone who isn't one of God's people would have completely different values and motives and objectives to God's people. No, that is not to be what happens. The king is to be the man that God chooses. And the king of Israel points to another greater king. God has chosen a man who is to be the king. God has chosen Jesus to be the king. So Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:22 and says that God placed all things under his feet, that is under the feet of the Lord Jesus, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Jesus is the man that God has chosen to be king. And Jesus is also a brother Israelite. He's a brother from among his people. He's the firstborn from among many brothers. And so the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 2 verse 11 could write about the Lord Jesus and say, both the one who makes men holy, that is Jesus who made men holy by dying on the cross, and those who are made holy, in other words Christians, those believers who put their trust and faith in Jesus, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. If you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sins this morning, Jesus is your brother. You're of the same family. What kind of person do you want to direct your life? We must seek to appoint over us, as our ruler, the man that God chooses. Now, I don't mean earthly rulers. There's an election coming up. I don't mean that at the election you think of all the MPs and the prime ministers potentially and work out which one God wants to rule over us. This isn't talking about secular government. I don't even mean church leadership, in fact. It's right, of course, to seek to appoint over us as leaders in our church people that men God has chosen, but that's not the point. No, it's who are you going to choose to rule over your life? Who will reign over you? Who will direct you? Will you choose the man who's been chosen by God to rule over you? Will you choose Jesus to be your king? Moses now goes on to give more detailed directions about and to the king. And first of all, he has a set of negative things to say. Things the king must not do. And then he goes on to assert some things the king must do, the positives, if you like. So having directed that the people must choose the man who is chosen by God, they must choose the man who relies on God. Choose the man who relies on God. Verse 16, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. What is it the king must not do? The king must not acquire things for himself. The king isn't to use his position of power and authority to grab everything for himself. He's not to build himself up, not to exploit others, as no doubt other kings would do, as the kings of the surrounding nations would do. Lord Acton, an MP in the 19th century, famously wrote, "All power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." And we see that in the world around us, don't we? We see nations in utter poverty, and their leaders in palaces of gold. That's what happens with earthly rulers. But Moses states three things that the king of Israel is not to acquire for himself, not to multiply for himself. And the first of those is horses. Horses. Why pick on horses? Well, let's look at verse 16. "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again." Well, 3,500 years ago, the horse, well, what would be a modern day equivalent for a horse? Well, it would be a tank or an armoured personnel carrier. Because the king, with many horses, could build up a mighty army with cavalry and chariots, the shock troops of the day. And he could then execute ancient blitzkrieg and conquer opposing armies. You see, the king is not to multiply for himself horses because he is not to rely on military power. He's not to rely on the strength of his army. And Egypt would be the place where the kings would go to get horses. And the king of Israel is not to go back to Egypt. After all, God has just rescued his people from there, from slavery. Why be enslaved again, even by some form of treaty? Why go back to the place of captivity? No, the king must not rely on a mighty army. He must rely on God. And temptation for us can be to rely on our own strength and our own resources and our own wisdom. But no, we must rely on God. The prophet Isaiah prophesied against the king of Israel in Isaiah 31 verse 1. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." The second thing the king is not to acquire for himself is wives. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. Is Moses saying that wives will lead their husbands astray and therefore it's best not to get married? Well, no, he's not anti-marriage. He's really saying that the king must not take many wives. He must not multiply for himself wives. Knowing, of course, that for a king to multiply wives, it would mean having many foreign wives who would bring with them their foreign gods that would lead him astray. And, of course, if the king is led astray, the nation is led astray. Why would the king marry many wives? Well, to gain political alliances, to marry the daughter of the king next door and the second cousin of the king a couple of countries away, to create political alliances. But those political alliances bring with it the danger of foreign gods and foreign religions. Just think of the story of Ahab and Jezebel that you can read about in the book of Kings, and how Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, married Jezebel, a foreign woman, who brought with her the Baal worship. And that ruined the nation, and it destroyed Ahab's family and brought God's judgment upon them. But of course, if you're relying on political alliances as a king, you're not relying on God. And the temptation for us can be to rely on political alliances or alliances with people at work, with friends, forming cliques and so on, perhaps even in church. But no, we must rely upon God. And in 1 Kings 11, 1-4, we read about King Solomon, of course. In some ways, the greatest king of Israel, and yet he fell in this very point. He had 700 wives of royal birth. Some of us would shudder at that thought, I think. And 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David, his father, had been. The third thing the king is not to acquire for himself is cash. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. He's not to build up a great personal wealth not to make himself great. And of course, if he had all that money, he might feel that the money could insure himself against any eventuality. So if there was a foreign army coming, he could use the money to, well, he could buy a mercenary army, couldn't he? To send out against the enemy. He could even try and bribe the enemy king, as Joash did with the temple treasure. And if there was famine or something, he'd just go and buy food. If he had lots of money, he could assure he's never in need of anything. And I think today in our culture, in this country where we're all, relatively speaking, wealthy people, the temptation is to rely and depend on our own wealth and trust in the future by looking at our bank accounts or our pension fund or our shares or whatever. But no, we must rely on God. So the king is not to acquire horses and rely on military power. He's not to acquire wives and rely on political alliances. He's not to acquire wealth and rely on himself, on self-sufficiency. Because although all of these things are corrupting influences, most of all, most damagingly of all, they show a complete lack of trust and faith in God, because the king must be the one who relies on God. If you were looking to appoint a king over you, if you're one of the people of Israel, what kind of king would you want? Would you want somebody who accumulated stuff for himself, who made himself wealthy, and had many wives, and had a great military army? Or would you want to appoint over you as king someone who relied on the Lord God of Israel, who had delivered you from Egypt by his mighty hand? If you're looking to appoint a king, wouldn't that be the kind of king you'd want to have over you? Because this describes, you see, how the king of Israel is meant to behave when he's going to be appointed as king. He must behave in this way. But the king of Israel, the true king of Israel, is exactly like this. This describes Jesus. This is what he is like. Did Jesus rely on military power? Remember when he was in the garden and Judas betrayed him. And the temple soldiers came to take him away, and he said, I could call down 12 legions of angels. 70,000 angels he could have called down, and he could have swept away any opposition. But no, he didn't do that. Did he rely on political alliances? Well, he avoided the politics of the anti-Romans, didn't he? I mean, time and again, the people tried to make him king by force, to make him a political leader. But he refused to go that way. And did he rely on wealth? Was Jesus a rich man? He gave up the riches of heaven to live a life of poverty and deprivation, where it says he had nowhere to lay his head. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Is Jesus the kind of man you would want to rule over you as your king? Because he's the man God has chosen, and he's the man who relies on God. And if we're Christians this morning, if you have repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus as your only hope, then you're to follow after him. You're to imitate him. You're to be exactly like him. So what or who is it that you rely on in your life? Are you relying on your own strength, on political alliances, on your own self-sufficiency? Or are you relying on God? And now Moses finally moves to look at the positive directions for the king. What the king must do. So having directed that the people must choose the man who is chosen by God, they must choose the man who relies on God. Thirdly, they must choose the man who obeys God. Choose the man who obeys God. Verse 18. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests, who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So the king must, pretty much as the first thing he does, perhaps the very day that he's crowned, get for himself a copy, get for himself the law from the Levites, and write out, line by line, character by character, the whole law. To create his own copy, something that he would own, that he would possess. And of course, as he wrote it out, every single law, he'd find things he didn't know. He'd say, oh, I didn't know that. Or it reminds him of things he'd forgotten. It would help his memory, so that he would know God's law. And he was to keep it with him. You can imagine the king with his advisers. What should we do? And the advisers are saying, let's do this. And the king can say, well, let's see what God says. And pull out the law and read the law. Or in judgments between people. He might try be tempted to use his own wisdom, but no, he has the law bit with him. He can take out the law and see what God says. And he's to read it daily. Every day he's to read it again and again and again. And that's great direction for a king of Israel, isn't it? Someone who's ruling over God's people has to know what God's law is. If you're ruling as God's deputy, you have to know what God is commanding so that you can put that into practice, both in your own life and also in the life of the nation. But also, if we claim to follow Jesus the King, it's essential for us to have God's law written out for us, to keep it with us, to read it every day. I wonder if I asked you, where's your Bible in your house? Would you know where it is? Or would you have to say, I'd better go and see if I can find it? Do you read it every day? The king, you see, by soaking himself in God's law, knows exactly what God commands. And he'll start to think the way God thinks. Same for us. If we read the Bible regularly and take it in, and we'll start to think the way God thinks as well. Someone has said, you are not what you think you are. You are what you think. Might want to think about that for a moment. You are not what you think you are. You are what you think. Out of the heart come evil, etc., as Jesus said. That's why it's important for us as Christians to spend time every day reading and meditating on the Bible and prayerfully submitting to the Word of God. Now Moses gives three reasons why the king of Israel has to do this. And these reasons apply to us equally as well. First of all, the king will learn to revere the Lord. It is to be with him, verse 19, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord, his God. By having and reading the word, the king will learn what God commands, and the king will see actually that he's nothing. He's not the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate authority. The king only rules by God's appointment. And he'll learn about this God. That this is the God who created the entire universe with a word. This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who brought his people out of Egypt with mighty miracles. He's ruling under the authority of that God. So as we read God's word, we must seek to see what it tells us about God. And as we learn what God is like and who he is, we'll learn to revere him as well. We'll learn to fear him. Secondly, he will follow the words of God carefully. Also in verse 19, he will learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. As the king reads the law, and he learns to fear God, the king will learn to follow God's law, to do what God says, and to do it carefully. To be careful to observe the law. The king who's doing this isn't going to one day think, oh, I seem to remember God wants me to do something like that, so let's go and do something like that. No, he's going to say, God wants me to do, let's go and check it out. Let's be careful to follow what God says exactly. So we need to be careful to follow God's word carefully. Thirdly, this king will serve the people humbly. Verse 20. He's not to consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. See, as the king reads the law and follows all its commands carefully, he'll discover that since God isn't the God is the ruler, not him, he's not to lord it over his brothers, not to think that he's better than them. He's no better than them. He's not to think he can just ignore the law of God. The people have to do it because they're kind of, you know, they're just the people. I'm the king, I can do what I like. No, no. He must follow it as much as the people do. The king is not above the law. And so as we read the Bible, we need to recognise who we are. What we are. We're no better than anyone else. We can't be proud of our theological understanding or of our Christian standing or what we are in the church. We're no better than anyone else. So we should serve one another humbly. If we're Christians, if you're a Christian this morning, you're to follow after Jesus, to imitate him, to be like him. So do you know God's word? Do you read it every day? Do you seek to follow it carefully? Because that's the only way you're going to know what God wants you to do. If you were looking to appoint a king over Israel, what kind of king would you want? Someone who set his own agenda, who just created law out of his own head, out of nowhere, who regarded himself as being above the law. He doesn't have to keep it. I'm superior to all my citizens. Is that the kind of king you would want? Or would you want a king who followed God's law himself, who recognised he ruled only by God's appointment, who didn't consider himself better or above the law, but equally subject to it? If you were looking to appoint a king, wouldn't that be the kind of king you would want? Because this describes how the king of Israel is meant to behave when he's appointed as king over the people. But the true king of Israel is exactly like this. This describes Jesus. This is what Jesus is like. He revered the Lord. He feared the Lord. He did everything his father asked him to do. He said, I come to do not my will, but the will of the one who sent me. I can do nothing without my father, he said. And he followed carefully all the words of the law. He fulfilled and obeyed the law in every respect. And he served humbly, not considering himself better than his brothers. He was obedient even to death. Because Jesus, yes, he's the messianic conquering king of glory. But he's the suffering servant who suffers for his own people. Is Jesus the kind of man you want to rule as king over you? He's the man God has chosen. He's the man who relies on God. He's the man who obeys God. So God, through Moses, is making here the law of the king. That the king of Israel is to rule as God's deputy, to rule under God's authority. And notice, if the king does this, what's the consequence for the king? Verse 20 at the end. If he does all this, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. We've seen King Jesus fulfills this law perfectly. He was chosen by God. He relied on God. He obeyed God. And his kingdom is eternal. The king of Israel, you see, was a pattern, a model for someone who was to come. King David's greatest son, as the hymn puts it, King Jesus. And Deuteronomy 17 is looking forward to the king of Israel who would come, describing what the king should be like, describing the perfect king. Can you turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5? Philippians 2, chapter 5, verse 5, it's on page 830. Because what we have here, where Deuteronomy 17 is looking forward, Philippians 2 is looking back. Looking back to describe as well the perfect king. But describing a perfect king who has come. And I hope as we read this you can see the echoes from Deuteronomy 17. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the perfect King. And just as a king brings strength and unity and direction and purpose and identity and status to his nation, so King Jesus will bring strength and unity, direction and purpose, identity and status to his people. And unlike the earthly king who rules despotically, the rule of King Jesus is gracious because he is humble and gentle. Who do you want to direct your life? I hope you see that it matters who directs your life. And I want to urge you to choose the man who is chosen by God. Choose the man who relies on God. Choose the man who obeys God. Will you choose King Jesus to be your king? Will you follow him? Obey him. Let him rule over you. And let him rule over this church. And then, of course, you'll know the blessings that come from being his loyal subjects.